was grateful to be here, be back here. I was here in March on a much colder day. And I want to tell you that I've really been thankful for this church. A week after that Sunday, I was in Texas. So I'm a campus minister at MIT through an organization called Reform University Fellowship. And I was in Texas visiting some MIT alumni. And I got off the airport in Dallas-Fort Worth, and I just minutes later met with a couple. The guy was here in the 70s, early 80s for about 10 years. He attended here every week. The next day I met with the guy who studied at MIT in the early 90s, and he told me he brought a friend from college who, I forget if she grew up Hindu background or Muslim background or atheist background, but he kind of warned her, saying, you know, this is the church I go to. We are very simple. We just sing from the Bible, and, you know, we don't have any other fancy things. And she said, you know, all I care about is I just want to know what the Bible says. And so she came, and she became a Christian through this church. I think this was back in the 90s, so very grateful to be back here and to be able to preach the word. I'll just go ahead and read it. It's from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is the second psalm. And if you look at the first psalm and the second psalm, the way the first psalm begins and the way the second psalm ends, it looks like there's a unity in these first two psalms. It begins and ends with the blessed. And it's as if the first psalm is asking the question, who are you? And this psalm, the second psalm, is asking, whose side are you on? And the Bible speaks of two types of people, the blessed, the righteous, and then the wicked, the unrighteous. And there are two cities being built by two sides of humanity, beginning with the first siblings. My professor writes, I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standard, the other of those who live according to God's will, as we were reminded in the singing of Psalm 19. We also know in the book of Romans that Paul speaks of there are two representatives of humanity, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so here we are, Psalm 2 is asking us, whose side are you on? Or in other words, what Psalm 2 is saying is that nothing determines more which side of humanity you're on than what you do with God's Son. I just read Psalm 2, and you can break down the structure-wise into four stanzas, verse 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. And not only are there four kind of stanzas here structurally, there are also four voices. There's the voice of the narrator, which is the most dominant. There is the voice of the kings of the nations in verse 3. There is the voice of God, of Yahweh himself, in verse 6. And then there is the voice of this king of Israel, this anointed one, in verses 7 through 9, most of which is actually him reciting what Yahweh says of him. And then you conclude with three verses from the voice of the narrator. So that's just to, when I read this, it was kind of complicated just keeping in track with it. But just keep that in mind that there are four voices, the kings of the nations in verse 3, Yahweh himself in verse 6, and the king of Israel, verses 7 through 9. So this is what some scholars describe as a theatrical epic with four acts to this grand drama. The first act being this plot, this rebellion planned by the kings of the nations. And then the second act being the response of Yahweh. And then the third act being Yahweh's anointed one, the one on Zion, claiming that he is the true king, the one who Yahweh has claimed to be, the one who will inherit the nations. And then finally, the final act being a responsive kind of a question to the hearers of this drama of what will you do with this anointed one? So that's Psalm 2 as far as structure, as far as who's speaking here. The question we want to ask is, what is this psalm about? Or what kind of psalm is this? I think the most central idea here is that it is about a king. It is a royal psalm, not just a theatrical epic, but it is a royal psalm. And while there is no superscript, as in like this is a psalm of David or whatnot, Acts 4, verse 25, refers to this psalm as a psalm of David. And David was a king of Israel. And not only a king of Israel, God made a special covenant with this king, with King David. And God speaks of David in this covenant as my son. And God promises to David that his kingdom will endure forever. So as you can imagine, the audience is reading this psalm, perhaps singing it, praying it, as a reminder to them that in the midst of whatever hostility that they face, that they have a king. That they have not only a human king, they have a Davidic king, one who is anointed by God. There are so many epics that center around this theme of a king. So many stories that basically have the story center around that there is a king, and when he's here, everything is great. Everything, there's peace, there's flourishing, there's security, there's comfort. But when he's gone, the people live in fear and they ask, when will our king return? We know of Robin Hood and King Richard. There's Camelot and King Arthur. There is the Lord of the Ring trilogies and the Hidden King in the North. And in each of these stories, the idea is the same, that there is a king, and when he's here, everything is great. There's peace and security and comfort and even flourishing. But when he's gone, we live in fear and we ask, when will he return? We do this in modern life. There are kings in modern life. Maybe we don't live in a monarchy here, but we give... have this propensity, this appetite to put people on thrones and to tell everyone how great they are and to show people their success, their fame. There is the king of pop, the king of rock. We give our sports heroes monikers as kings. There's a basketball player who was in his teenage years given the nickname the king by his mom. And he's got a tattoo on his back called the chosen one. There is in baseball, perhaps my favorite sport, a pitcher named the king. And he was actually here yesterday. And he gave up 10 runs in 2 1/3 innings against the worst team in baseball. So we label people kings. It's we like to worship people. We like to have people give us the sense that if only we have this person, everything will be all right. In the Old Testament, the king, this idea of king is one of the most central themes. That word, melech, occurs over 2,500 times in Scripture. The king in Scripture is one who provided their people protection from enemies, justice, deliverance, victory. The king was a symbol of power and authority. In the Bible, you have two types of king. There is God as king, and there are human kings. Where the human king reflects God as king, and ultimately, the two merge into one. If you go backwards from the time of David, the time of the kings, we had a summer Bible study this summer going through the book of Judges. Judges is a fascinating book. And towards the end, you hear this refrain repeatedly. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the book that follows Judges is the book of Ruth, which is an extended genealogy story of King David. Ruth being the great ancestor of King David. So there is this theme that the Israelites know that if there is a king, a true king, a good king, everything will be all right. But we know, as we look at Scripture, that a good king is not to be found. David was an adulterer, a murderer. His son Solomon was an apostate. And after them, it gets worse. The house of David gets exiled and never regained its throne. And the Old Testament ends demanding a sequel. And the New Testament is where the sequel comes, making Psalm 2 not just a theatrical epic or a royal psalm. Psalm 2 is to be seen as a prophetic psalm, one who points forward to the true Son of David, Son of God. God cannot go against his word. He preserves the Davidic line. Even at the end of the book of 2 Kings, we read of the release of Jehoiakim, a pretty insignificant, it seems, person in the story of God's redemptive history. And yet, see, we read of his release, reminding us that God's promise, even when the days seem dark, the light still flutters on. And in the first chapter of the New Testament, we read a genealogy which shows that this Jesus, born of Joseph and Mary, is the son of David. And we read of wise men coming, looking for the king of the Jews. Now, if Jesus is the king that the psalmist speaks of, what do we make of his life? He never lived on a throne. He never lived in luxury. He never fought military battles. He never traveled more than 40 miles from his birthplace. In fact, he died a death of a criminal. What do we make of Jesus' life in view of our claim, our hope that Jesus is the true king? Or in other words, at what point does Jesus become king? Was it when he was born when the wise men come looking for the king? Was it when he was baptized when God the Father blesses him, saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased"? Or was it when he ascended into heaven and where he took the throne on God's right hand? If you look at this psalm carefully, and we'll look into it more, I would suggest that the moment Jesus becomes king, his moment of coronation is at the end of his life, on the cross, and in the tomb. Romans 1:4 speaks of Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the cross and the empty tomb is the turning point. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You may remember that Jesus lived in a Roman world. Jesus was a Jew living in a Roman world. The Jewish leader Herod and the Roman leader Pilate could not stand each other. They despised each other. But when it came to Jesus, they plotted, they conspired, they joined forces. But their plot was in vain, because God's promises in the Davidic covenant finds fulfillment through the cross and resurrection, in which Christ, reigning from the cross and in his tomb, rises in triumph over all his enemies. And it's in this authoritative, conquering sense that Jesus is king, ruler of the nations, receiving the nations as his inheritance, thereby fulfilling not only the Davidic covenant, but the Abrahamic one as well, that through him all the nations will be blessed. And we read, if you go further into those days preceding Jesus' crucifixion, you see Jesus in the garden, and slowly everyone starts to desert him. First the crowds, then the disciples, the religious leaders, the political leaders, and ultimately God. The reality is that we are the voice of verse 3. We are the ones who very plainly do not want a king. We don't want Christ. We don't want God to be our king. What the Holy Spirit does is, as we read the psalm, we're reminded that that is us. Verse 3 is our voice. We do not want a king. We do not want to obey a king. We do not want to serve a king. We want to burst their bonds, to break their chains. We feel like having a king is a bit restrictive. I've been thinking about this idea of freedom that is such a important yet confusing theme in amongst college students. And one sociologist writes this. This is what I call the tyranny of freedom. He writes, "Americans now live in a time and a place in which freedom and autonomy are valued above all else, and in which expanded opportunities for self-determination are regarded as a sign of the psychological well-being of individuals and the moral well-being of the culture. Freedom, autonomy, and self-determination can become excessive, and that when that happens, freedom can be experienced as a kind of tyranny. Modern American society has created an excess of freedom, with resulting increases in people's dissatisfaction with their lives and in clinical depression." That was written over 10 years ago. And Jean-Paul Sartre writes, in a world without God, man is condemned to be free. He's saying, being free without God is a condemnation on man. That is Sartre. Our one-year-old demands for freedom. I cannot tie her shoes. She has to do it herself. She has to feed herself. We also have a four-year-old, very different, with two kids. They're gonna be opposite. The things we learn in our children about just this, the human drive for being independent is very powerful that we've seen. Let us burst their bonds, there as in God and his king. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. The metaphor here is speaking of being constrained, being restrained in our movement, in our progress. And as we consider this in the context of Psalm 1 and 2, it's speaking of God's word. Scripture is the one of the thing that's limiting our freedom. And this is what happens when we do not have God's love, when we do not have God's Spirit to tell us the truth, to open our eyes to see that God's word is pure delight, sweeter than the comb dripping, sweeter than honey dripping from the comb. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's the same kind of words we see in verse 3. The yoke of God's law is hard and the burden is heavy, says the kings of the earth. You cannot... what we see is, and there's a movie about the late author. He was probably the biggest name in literature 10 years ago, David Foster Wallace. There's a biopic of him coming out soon. I'm looking forward to that. But he speaks about this, how we all worship something, how we all adore and serve something, that there's no truth, there's no such a thing as an atheist, he says. And I think this idea is reflective here in that you cannot remove a king. You cannot get rid of a king in your life without replacing it. We all worship and serve something. One pastor says, if you need something in addition to God to make you happy, that is your true king. You reject one king, you're enslaved to another. And if I can use an illustration that is somewhat age-appropriate, in the movie The Lion King, there is the king Mufasa and his evil brother Scar. And there's a scene between Scar, who's trying to recruit these hyenas, and the hyenas say, be prepared for what? And Scar says, for the death of the king. And the hyena says, what? Is he sick? And Scar says, no, we're going to kill him. Simba too. And they said, great idea, who needs a king? La la la, la la la, no king, no king. And Scar says, idiots, there will be a king. I will be king. Stick with me and you'll never go hungry again. You cannot get rid of a king. You can only replace a king. You will only serve either the true God or you will make up perhaps even good things, turn it into ultimate things, and make those things your king. The good news is this, is that first, while we have rebelled and conspired against this king, verses 1 through 3, second, there is a perfect, righteous, conquering king, verses 4 through 9. Third, God calls us in our rebellion to turn from our ways, obey, serve, and adorn his son, the true king, verses 10 through 12. Kiss the son, choose the blessing of God over the futile, vain conspiracies of this world. Serve the Lord, kiss the Son, worship Him, adore Him. And there is nothing more blessed than a life of service to the true King. His wrath is quickly kindled. You receive His mercy. You receive His blessing. This is how all relationships work. All human relationships work like this. You treat someone with respect, the greater chance they will return the favor. But with God, when you serve God, you respect Him, you realize that you can never outgive to God. You can never out-adore God. You can never out-gracious God. That's not a word, but... That's why having Jesus as King means that as we serve and trust and obey, we do so expectantly, expecting the full blessings of God, both now and in the days to come. So who is the true King? There could only be one. One who is both human and God. The true King is Jesus. So let us, as His blessed people, continue to worship Him. And let me pray for us. Our Lord and our King, we give thanks and praise for these things are not about any of us or about our heroes in this world, but they are about You. And we thank You for the warnings of the psalmist, and through much grace, we ask that we would turn from our sins and our vain plots to serve other things, and that we would serve You, to kiss and adore You. And we ask that by Your Spirit, You would release us from the bonds and the corns, from the false kings that really give us no freedom, and release us to the Son, to take on His yoke and burden, for they are easy and light, and to enter into His service, for then and only then can we be truly free and blessed. Amen.